And turn them to the book of Acts. That's where we're going to be for most of our lesson this morning. Book of Acts. It's good to see you all here this morning. We've assembled together for a very special purpose, and that is to give glory to the God that we have sung about believing in, the Jesus that we have sung about believing in this morning. And we pray that God is glorified through what we have done. In January, we introduced and kicked off our theme for 2020 on snapshots of Christ's church. And what we're doing this year is we're looking at individual congregations that we read about in the New Testament to see what we ought to be. We're looking both at the positive examples that we are looking at as models to emulate, but also there are some churches in the New Testament that we're looking at as warnings to look at and to learn from. This morning, we're going to continue looking at the church in Jerusalem. Last month, we looked at Jerusalem as the very first church that has ever existed. And in that lesson, we defined what a church that belongs to Jesus is. What defines the church that belongs to Christ? I mentioned in that lesson that I would like to talk about one of those qualities more, and that is benevolence, and talking about how the church at Jerusalem was giving and they shared with one another. I want to save that for a future lesson this year. But this morning, I want us to think about the church at Jerusalem as being very resilient. As wonderful as it would have been to be a part of the church in Jerusalem, to be there and to enjoy and to experience the freshness of the gospel, and to see the eagerness of your fellow disciples as this gospel has just been revealed, to take place in that would have been so wonderful. But it was also very difficult for the church at Jerusalem. They experienced several challenges that, if we think about it, we don't really experience them to that kind of extent today. And so this morning I want us to look at four challenges that the church at Jerusalem faced and overcame. The church at Jerusalem was an extraordinarily resilient church. And the first of these challenges that they faced was persecution. Let me just give you a few examples of the things that they suffered. First of all, the apostles, the church's leaders, were arrested on at least two occasions in the very beginning. They were arrested and ultimately killed, most of them. But in the very beginning, they were arrested at least two times. Peter and John were arrested in chapter 4 for healing a lame man, doing a miracle to help a sick man. And then in chapter 5, they were arrested again for preaching the gospel. Also in chapter 5, we read of the apostles being flogged, which if you do some research, you will find that that's being beaten with 39 lashes. In chapter 7, the deacon who was appointed in chapter 6, named Stephen, he is stoned to death for preaching about Jesus and pointing out to the Jews the hardness of their hearts, that they had rejected the Messiah, the one that Jesus, or the one that God had sent to be their Savior. He's stoned to death for preaching the truth. And then if you will turn with me to chapter 8 of Acts, in verse 1, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. A great persecution. This isn't a little persecution, just a segment of the church being persecuted, but a great persecution begins on the day that Stephen was stoned, and it extended beyond the church leaders now. The apostles had been persecuted. Stephen had been stoned to death. Now it goes to every Christian is being persecuted. And in verse 3, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. If you are a Christian in Jerusalem at this time, chances are Saul would come knocking on your door and asking you if you're a Christian. And if you said yes, then he had an arrest warrant for you. And so think about living in the church in Jerusalem and suffering the persecutions that they suffered. They were hunted and they were imprisoned by Saul. And think about how they overcame all of that. I mean, what does this do to the church in Jerusalem? Well, our reading for us in chapter 5, when the apostles stood trial before the Jewish council, Gamaliel stood up and he said, well, wait a minute, let's take a step back. And if we persecute these men, we may be found to be working against God. So I advise you to leave these men alone, and the movement's just going to die off. But if it doesn't die off, then it's clear that we have been working against God. And that's exactly what happens. The movement doesn't die, even though the person continues, and it's clear that God is moving and working among them. There are four ways that the church in Jerusalem survived the persecution. First of all, they remained absolutely convicted in their faith. Look with me, if you will, at the apostles' statement in chapter 4, verse 11. They're standing before the Jewish council, again, for healing a sick man. And they're being asked to give an account. Why have you done this? And why do you continue preaching about Jesus? Peter says, "He, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name among heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Peter here is making an absolute statement that there is salvation in no one else. How many of us will be willing to stand up before a court and say that to a judge or before a jury? How many of us will stand in a conversation and say that? In verse 13, they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They overcame their persecutions because they remained unmoved and convinced in their faith. Secondly, they prayed together. Later on in this chapter, when Peter and John are warned, basically just given a slap on the wrist, "You guys don't do this anymore," the first thing that they do is they go to their fellow companions and they pray together. And specifically, if you'll read through their prayer, we're not going to read the whole thing, but what they do not ask for is for relief from the persecution. They don't ask God to take it away, to make it easier for them. What they do ask God for is boldness. In verse 29, they say, "Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." They were bold, but they needed to continue being bold. And God answered their prayer. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Their strength came from the Lord. They looked to Him. They remained convinced of the things that they had seen as eyewitnesses. And so they were resilient against persecution. But that's not to say that it came easy to them. In chapter 5 and verse 40, after they had been flogged, those 39 lashes we referred to earlier, in verse 41... they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. They rejoiced. It wasn't easy for them to go through this. They felt the pain of every single one of those 39 lashes. The reason why the Jews did 39 is because the law limited the lashes to the number 40. And so they were very strict about, they didn't want to go over, so they, in case they miscounted, they subtracted one, so 39. But they felt every single one of those 39 lashes. But they approached it with the mindset of, look at what Christ has done. Christ suffered something like this, and even greater. And so we're participating in the faith. We're participating in some of the same things that Christ participated in on our behalf. This is the least we can suffer for His name. And so they considered themselves worthy. Rejoiced that they were considered worthy. And in verse 42, every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And then finally, in chapter 8, when we see the whole church being persecuted, what did they do? They continued preaching the gospel. When they were persecuted, they scattered, but they didn't scatter because they were giving up. In verse 1, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then in verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. It wasn't just the apostles who were preaching the word here. It was everyone. everyone was going out, they're proclaiming the word of God, and so they overcame persecution. It's been said before that the blood of the saints that was spilled on the ground became the seed for the future of the church. As they were convinced of their faith, they showed the resilience by teaching the gospel and preaching it. And so the first challenge that they overcame was severe persecution. And note that the persecution came from the Jews. It's not coming from the Romans here. It's not coming from Caesar. It's not coming from the soldiers. It's coming from the Jews. And so think about that. The second challenge that they overcame was the challenge of sin within their midst. Go back to Acts chapter 5, and here we read the story of Ananias and Sapphira and their lie against the Holy Spirit and God. Let's just read this. You're familiar with this, I'm sure, but reading it together, beginning in verse 1. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there was an elapsed interval of time, about 3 hours, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. We're not told of the motives of Ananias and Sapphira. We don't know if it's greed or they wanted notoriety for being known for, you know, someone who sold a piece of property and gave the proceeds to. We're not told the motives, but we are told that they lied. The problem was not that they kept back some of the money of their own. Peter says to them, "Look, you have the right to do that." But the problem was they lied about what they were giving, as if this was all of the money that they had sold it for. Now, the thing about this that I find interesting is that there were only two people that knew about Ananias and Sapphira's sin. It wasn't a public thing. It wasn't an open thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we do read about a public sin within the church at Corinth. There was a man who had his father's wife living with her. Everyone knew about it, and the church wasn't doing anything about it. But here, the sin was private. There were only two people that knew about it until the Holy Spirit revealed it to Peter. But the thing about it was that it was still sin. Jesus expects that his church be pure, not just looking out on the outside, but from the inside, pure in sincerity and in truth. Now, the second thing about this that I want you to notice is that this is very unusual for God to strike someone down immediately when they sin. Most of the time, God doesn't do that with people. He doesn't strike people down immediately when they sin. He didn't do that for the brother in 1 Corinthians 5. In fact, you can probably count on one or two hands when God actually does that in the Bible. Nadab, Abihu, Uzzah, who reached out and touched the ark. But God does not usually do that. And so when he does do this, he's making a statement, trying to get our attention. What is God saying here to us? What is he saying to the church by doing this exceptional, unusual thing? He's making a statement that he wants his church to be pure, not just in appearance, but in sincerity and truth. In the church's infancy, he's showing and laying a precedent that God's people should be pure. And so think about how this affected the church. We're told in verses 5 and verse 11 that great fear came over the whole church. The same word fear is also translated in chapter 2, verse 43, as awe. That the people were living in awe, I think that helps us understand the fear that's here. It is not a fear that drives people away, because you can read later on in chapter 5 that the church continues to grow, but it's a reverence for understanding the God who is within our midst. And I wonder if we have that same kind of sense, that same kind of attitude when we understand that we're a part of the body of Christ, that we have an expectation that we live our lives in a sincere, in a truthful, in a godly way. And so we need to think about that for ourselves. Also, I think we learn from this something about church discipline. We read about church discipline in passages like 1 Corinthians 5 and the book of 2 Thessalonians. Church discipline has a very distinct purpose, an important purpose within the body of Christ. And one of those purposes is to protect the purity of the flock. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Dealing with this brother who is living with his father's wife, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? This is something that can affect the whole flock. And so Paul says to the church, you need to deal with it. You can't just ignore it. You have to deal with the sin that is in our midst. And so the church in Jerusalem survived in part because they dealt with, and God showed them how he wanted them to deal with sin appropriately. But when the church permits unrepentant sin within its midst, then Satan will ultimately destroy it. The church in Jerusalem overcame the sin within. But they also overcame what I'm going to call a cultural difference, a cultural divide. If you go to Acts chapter 6, this is the story of the conflict between the Hellenist widows and the Hebrew widows. We talked about this to some extent on last Sunday, talking about the deacons that were appointed as a result of this. So we're not going to go into a whole lot of detail about this, but I do want you to remember and recall what's going on here, that these two groups of widows, they're at odds with one another. The Hellenists are being neglected in the daily serving of food in favor of the Hebrews. Now, one of the commentators defines the Hellenists in this way. They were Jews living in Jerusalem who had come from the diaspora, which is the scattering across the Roman Empire, and were under some suspicion by reason of their place of birth, their speech, or both, of being more Grecian than Hebraic in their attitudes and outlook, but who, since coming to Jerusalem, had become Christians. The point is that these Christians were different than everyone else. They didn't speak the same language, at least not natively. Their customs and their cultures were different because they were more Grecian. And the Hebrews, who were more traditional and more, I guess, traditionally in their customs and their languages, they were looked at as being, they looked at the Hellenists as being suspicious. That kind of sounds like prejudice. It kind of sounds like bias. And the fact that the division was right along this line tells me that there was more to the problem than just food. It wasn't just that some people were being overlooked, but the divide was right between the two cultural lines. And I wonder if that's a lesson for us today. What differences do we see among the church today? What differences among people do we see? We see cultural differences. We see some people who grew up going to church or in the church. We see people who grew up not in the church or in the world. We see people who come from different social classes or economic backgrounds. We see people who have different levels of education or different racial color of your skin, different nationalities. All of these differences, we have differences here at Westfield like that. How do we deal with those kinds of things? Do we let that divide us? How do we let those cultural, those personal differences affect our relationship with one another? The church in Jerusalem overcame that. And the reason that they did is because they had good leadership. The leadership arose up. The apostles rose up and they said in verse 2, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. So they appointed these men that we're going to call deacons. And they said, you guys take care of this so that this problem is resolved. Blame wasn't assigned. The work continued. The complaint was not ignored. Emotions did not rule and a solution was presented. The lesson that we learn from this is that a resilient church understands that the work of the kingdom is bigger than our differences. It's bigger than whatever cultural or economic or racial differences that we have. Romans chapter 14 deals with those kind of differences. Differences that don't matter. Whether or not you're going to observe a day as important, observe it to God, or whether you're not. Whether you're going to eat certain kinds of foods or restrict yourself from eating certain kinds of food. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 19, "So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." A resilient church understands that we are going to pursue peace. And in verse 20, "Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food." That's exactly what did not happen in Acts 6. The work of the kingdom was not torn down for the sake of the food there. Our unity is bigger than whatever minor differences we have between ourselves. The fourth challenge that the church in Jerusalem overcame was doctrinal controversy. And for this point, I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, the church is dealing with a very significant doctrinal question. This is not just a personal difference, like we mentioned with the Hebrew Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. This is a major point of contention, a major point of doctrine teaching within the body of Christ. What's the question? It's whether or not the Gentiles who are being converted to the Lord through the gospel, whether or not they have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. In verse 1, it says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And so in verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." When they get down there, in verse 5, "Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up." And so you see where this is coming from. It's coming from the Pharisees who were now Christians, but they've carried with them their legalistic mentality. "They stood up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" Now, much of what Paul would write in the gospel, in the New Testament, like Galatians and Romans and some other places, deals directly with this kind of issue. I mean, this is not just a minor thing. This is a very serious departure from the gospel of Christ. Read Galatians chapter 1. That's the issue he's dealing with there. And so this is a serious problem we are seeing here. But how did they deal with it? Well, the first thing that they did is they went directly to where the source of the issue was. They went directly to Judea, to Jerusalem, where the problem had come. And so in verse 6, we see how they came together and how they discussed it. "The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them," and I want to make three points at this point, that each of the individuals who speak at this point are asking the same question. They're asking the question, what has God done and what has God said that helps us understand what we should think about this issue? Peter, first of all, speaks and he says, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did also to us." He's talking about the fact that he brought the gospel to Cornelius, the first Gentiles. And verse 9, "He made no distinction between them and us, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Peter asks the question, what is God saying to us through the example of Cornelius? If God accepted Cornelius and his whole house without requiring them to be saved, should we then require other Gentiles to be circumcised? Next, Paul and Barnabas stand up and speak in verse 12. "All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." Paul had been preaching to the Gentiles almost from the very beginning. And God had been working miracles and signs through him, but Paul didn't preach that they needed to be circumcised. But yet God was approving of his preaching. And so what was God implying by this disapproval of Paul's message? And then James gets up and speaks in verse 13. "After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen." He's quoting from the Old Testament. "And I will restore it, I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name," says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. What James says is, let's look at what the Scriptures say. What has God said in Scripture? God has said that he would bring the Gentiles who are called by his name to be a part of the rebuilding of the body, of the temple, of his building. And so the question that they are all asking is, what has God done through the miracles, through the teaching, and in the Scriptures? What has he done and what has he said that tells us we need to think about circumcision? And they come to an accord. They come to an agreement that God does not want them to be teaching that the Gentiles have to keep the law of Moses. By the way, this is almost a sermon within a sermon, but this is really an example of how communication works. What the apostles and the elders here at Jerusalem are doing is they're asking, what has God told us? What has God shown us? And what has God implied to us? This is how we communicate our will to other people, to one another. This is how God communicates his will to us, by showing us, by telling things to us, and by implying things to us. What does God approve of by precedent? An example, what conclusions does God lead us to through inferences? And what does God state directly in Scripture? That's the questions that they were asking. But the point I want to make is that the resolution that they came to was unanimous. Look at verse 25. Here is the letter that they're giving, they're sending out to the Gentiles. "It seemed good to us, having become of one mind." The New Living Translation says they came to a complete agreement. And the Christian Standard Bible says they unanimously decided. How did they do that? I mean, this is a huge congregation, 5,000 plus members. How did they come to one agreement on this doctrinal matter? Two reasons. First of all, they discussed and debated without attacking each other. They were able to talk about this without pointing fingers and blaming and attacking one another. So many times our doctrinal differences deteriorate into just personal attacks. And that should not be that way. They didn't do that. But secondly, they came to a complete agreement because they sought to agree on what God's word says. And that's where all agreement, and that's where all unity is based. They sought to agree on what was pleasing to God. What has God said? What has God shown to us? And what has God implied? And you and I, if we're committed to those same things, to loving each other, to not attacking people, but committed also to staying true to God's will as revealed through his actions and through his words as revealed in the Scriptures, then you and I can overcome whatever doctrinal differences we face in the body of Christ. Now, these four points that we've talked about this morning are hurdles that every church today is going to face. Persecution, sin within its midst, cultural differences, and doctrinal controversies. Now, if you were to take any church in America today, whether it be a small country church, rural community, members, 10 or 15 members, or a large congregation in a metropolitan community, doesn't matter how large, doesn't matter where it is, any church in America, and you put it through all four of these things at the same time, what do you think is going to happen? Is the church going to crumble and break under the pressures of persecution? Is it going to compromise and begin to justify the sin within its midst? Is it going to begin to divide and split over the cultural differences that they have? Or will they brush off the doctrinal differences and just say they don't matter, they're irrelevant, they're fringe things, they're peripheral things, they don't really matter? No, at least not the church that belongs to Christ. The church, a church that belongs to Jesus, is going to remain resilient against the pressures of the outside. It's going to remain strong against the sin on the inside. It's going to resolve and work through in love the differences that we have together, whatever cultural, what personal differences we have. And they're going to work together to look at God's word and say, this is what he says, and overcome whatever controversies we have doctrinally. The church that belongs to Jesus is going to be strong. It's going to be resilient. And, you know, it might amaze us that the church at Jerusalem stayed as strong as they were despite the challenges that they had. But I believe that it's because of those challenges that they were strong. Those challenges made them stronger. That's what the Bible says, that whatever God tests us with can make our faith stronger. Count it all joy, James says, when you encounter various trials. The church at Jerusalem was strong because of their challenges. The question is, will we overcome? Will the church at Westfield overcome whatever challenges we may have right now, whatever challenges are in the future? Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of the church in Jerusalem, which is a great example of resilience, of conviction, of unity. We pray, Lord, that we will follow their example of courage, of purity, of love, and seeking your will above our own. Father, we pray for the church at Westfield. We thank you so much for the good things we enjoy here. We pray that you'll continue to bless us with good things to come. In Jesus we pray, amen. If you're not a Christian this morning, this is an opportunity for you to become one, to be baptized in Christ because you believe that he is your Savior. If you need to do that this morning, why don't you come to the front? Let that be known as we stand to sing for your encouragement.